Last fall, we received a letter informing us that someone had applied for a liquor license to open a liquor store in the strip mall shopping center just down the hill from us. Since our property is adjacent to the property of that shopping center, we were invited, if we wanted to protest that. That was our right to be a part of that proceeding and to have something to say if we wanted. Well, we let the authorities know that we wanted that opportunity back then, and then they scheduled a court hearing, which was just this past Thursday. So Thursday morning, Chad Groover and I drove down to Columbia because we wanted to take the opportunity to make a stand in our community for righteousness. Even though we know full well that our community is not very excited about righteousness. When it was my turn to speak, I stated that I represent 500 people at Cornerstone Baptist Church who believe the Bible. I then quoted some verses that make it clear that drinking modern alcoholic beverages is sin. I cited government statistics that also make it clear that there are ruinous effects of alcohol on our society. And I even described the incident that occurred just a few months ago when right after we had installed brand new signs along the along the street at the entrances to our property, one Saturday night, a drunk driver hit one of those and caused some severe damage. The attorney for the liquor store responded by pointing out that alcohol is already available in some of the restaurants that are a part of that shopping center, as well as at the gas station on the corner. Besides, he continued, my client has met all the legal requirements, which the state had acknowledged already. In other words, he was telling us, this is the way our society works, and it'd be better if you just got used to it. Now, that's the attitude and situation that we face every day when we move about this society. The danger for us is that we do get used to it. The next step after that is that it doesn't seem so bad to begin practicing some of the very same things that we see around us all the time, but that God's word says are wrong. That's not only wrong for us personally, it also does great damage to the testimony of the gospel. Titus 3, as we begin now this chapter of this book, Titus 3 is God's call to fulfill your role in the community as a testimony. Because the Lord saves from sin. The Lord, if you have trusted Christ, has saved you from sin. You must portray the gospel before the world. The world will not get the message apart from the direct portrayal of God's people of what the gospel is supposed to look like. What does that produce in a life? That's our job. Verses 1 through 3, Paul states that the gospel changes the life. It doesn't just save the soul, it changes the life. When the gospel grips the heart, the life is supposed to change. So he now enumerates for us in these opening verses some various ways that you must reflect salvation in front of the lost. And he gets pretty specific here, and he's focused primarily on our public representation of the gospel in the community. In the previous chapter, the focus seems to have been more on our interrelationships with each other, because that counts as well, encouraging each other and living for the Lord by how we act and what we say, by our very demeanor. Here the focus has now shifted to outside a church family, in the public arena, in the community. You must reflect your salvation in that way in front of the lost. And this includes both attitude, which is very often apparent in our expressions and our tone, both in our attitude and in our actions. And in both of those, you must guard your public testimony. So verse 1 says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work." Remind them. That phrase is a reminder to us that this will not be the first time we've heard these things. Why do we need reminders of how to live? Well, part of the reason is because we get such regular reminders about how the world lives. They pummel us with reminders of their corruption. You can see it walking down a street, having a conversation. You can see it where you work. You can see it on your computer screen. You can see it on your television. Over and over and over again, the world is telling us, this is the way we are. This is the way life is supposed to be, with the assumption that that is normal. That's the way life is supposed to work. That's acceptable. And so we need the continual reminders, and it's not enough, I remind you, to get these reminders once a week when you gather with God's people. You need the reminders every morning before you re-enter the world's arena. You need these reminders continually. Remind them, Paul urges. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Okay? Submission is an attitude that your perspective is they're in charge, not just because they won an election. They're in charge because that's God's role they've assigned to them. Be submissive to them. Rulers and authorities, these aren't specific office holders. This is really designed to cover all of them. From the highest level of leadership in our country down to the very law enforcement officers patrolling our communities, our streets, highways. Do what they say. Follow the law. To do less than that is to dishonor the gospel. The gospel that God designed to change your life, so that the change needs to be visible before the community. You can summarize this: be a good citizen of this country. Be a good citizen of whatever country somebody, a believer, happens to be a part of. Whatever country you might travel to. You need to represent the gospel in your civic duties, but not just there. He extends it beyond that to say to be ready for every good work. Already told us, attitude and action in the public square, your submission, that's the attitude, your obedience, that's the activity that they can see, and then to be ready for every good work. Every kind of behavior, activity that could benefit other people. You can't participate in all of them. You can't spend all of your time ministering to others, but to be ready for them, to be alert to the next opportunity that you can do. Be ready then for every good work, to reflect your salvation in front of the lost. Or that's your public testimony. Verse 2 then goes a little deeper and calls us to guard your personal relationships, how you interact with the people in the world. It says, first of all, to speak evil of no one. Speaking evil, we could render that slander. That's a little stronger term. We have some nicer ways of saying that, but Scripture is not so keen on nice ways of saying wrong things. To slander somebody. Like, wow, I'd never do that. Well, you know, this could just include saying something evil about somebody. Most often this would occur when that somebody is absent. And there's somebody nearby who's willing to listen to the junk you have to report. Speak evil of no one. There's no room for exception there. Speak evil of no one means whether that person is present or not. To avoid quarreling. Why do we quarrel with one another? We don't have to wonder. James makes it clear. It's all motivated by our selfishness. If we don't think we're getting quite what we deserve, we argue about it. We contend for the things that we want. This is self-serving. There's no room for that. Your life in front of the world is not about you getting all that you can. It's about you portraying the gospel in every way possible. So no slander. Don't speak evil. No arguing. That misrepresents the gospel as well. On the positive side, two other characteristics. This also seems to follow in the pattern of attitude and action, to say to be gentle. Remind them to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. This represents an individual who, rather than asserting himself, rather than arguing his case to get all he can for himself, he's instead yielding. Me first is not so important in light of the gospel. To be conciliatory, considerate, deferential to others. You first. How can I help you? To show perfect courtesy here, that's a high standard. How can I be kind to this person? I'd like to get some benefit myself out of this, but there's something more important. Show that courtesy. What he's really describing here is a full measure of true humility. True humility says, I am not the most important person standing in this room right now. Somebody else that I can help. So I may have to yield some things. I may have to be considerate of their perspective. And in these ways, reflect your salvation in front of the lost. Something else we have to remember, and it's so easy for us to forget, particularly if the event, the day of your salvation was quite a number of years ago. What we can forget is what it was like before trusting Christ as Savior. So verse 3 is a call to remember that. It's good for us to reflect on what we were. So he says, we ourselves, and notice Paul includes himself here. This is all of us. There were no exceptions. God did not save any good people. There were no candidates for that. We ourselves were once, and now he goes on to a list of descriptions here. The first few remind us that we were warped by wicked thinking. Our whole mindset was affected by the corruption of sin. We ourselves were once foolish. Foolish here means without understanding. And the worst lack of understanding is our ignorance of God. We didn't know what God thinks at that time. We didn't care what God thinks. We only cared about what I can get for myself. This wicked thinking then continues in the next description. We are disobedient. Disobedient here describes the characteristic of being unruly, ignoring God's standards, rejecting God's standards. I don't care what God expects me to do or how he expects me to live. I set my own pattern of life. And so disobedient and led astray. That's a good reminder as well that it wasn't just our own choice, although that is there. That is behind every sinful action, a wrong choice, wrong thinking, wrong decision. But there are influences, and wrong influences also bear responsibility. To be led astray implies that somebody's doing the leading. Ultimately, that traces all the way back to Satan himself. Wrong thinking, wrong behavior, you're following Satan's bidding. Disobedient to God, disregarding his standards, you're not just doing what you think is best. You're doing what Satan thinks is best. That reality uncovers more clearly the corruption of sin. Deceived by Satan and the surrounding culture that Satan uses. He's dominating the culture. He is the prince of the power of the air. He has saturated our society to get people to do his bidding. And that influence can lead us astray. As we see over and over again examples of people making these wrong choices, very often it's easy to conclude, seems to be working out all right for him. I don't see any fire falling on his house, on his head. You see, that's all wrong thinking. But that wrong thinking also leads to wicked patterns of life. And at that point, we were trapped by those wicked patterns. He now expresses this in couplets. First of all, slaves to various passions and pleasures. Slaves to them, in bondage. Now we chose that bondage, but once in the bondage, there's no way out. You can't choose to step away from a master who's in control. So the reality of life without Christ is you're enslaved to, as he says in verse 3, various passions. Maybe not all the wicked passions of this world, but you had your set, you had your patterns, you had your habits, various passions and pleasures, desires enjoyments, living for pleasing yourself. It's where we all were. And really, no matter what age you were saved, the passions and pleasures will differ according to experience and opportunity, but they all have the same root. The next pair is passing our days in malice and envy. Why malice and envy? Well, malice, first of all, because there are some people that stand in the way of our passions and pleasures. Okay, sometimes that can be represented in the persons of parents when you were growing up. You'd get to do a whole lot more things you wanted to do, except your parents wouldn't let you. And that can result in malice, wishing evil things to happen to those that stand in the way. And envy, because other people seem to be getting some more of the things that you want and get to do more of those activities. Wish I was like them, and if I could, I'd deprive them of the opportunities if I could have it instead. See the selfishness coming through here? And then finally, the end of verse 3, hated by others and hating one another. You see, this is an awful way to live. Who likes people that live like that? Well, deep down, nobody does, because anybody else doing it, although there's some comfort that I'm not the only one, yet somebody else might be better at it than you and getting more than you and maybe even think he's depriving you of your fair share of passions and pleasures. And so, you're hated by others. You're just a competitor to them. They hate you, and the feelings are mutual, hating one another. This is a mutual hostility, and it's the miserable result of living for self. See, we can forget how bad that was. We can easily forget how corrupt we were. Verse 3 says, don't forget that. We look at the world and think, wow, look how bad that is. You know, I don't do a lot of those things. But any vestige, any continuing aspect of the corruption of sin is yet another reminder of when you were charging into that full throttle. That was all that mattered to you. Are there continuing aspects of that? Well, see, verse 3 describes then. Verses 1 and 2 are describing what's supposed to be now, where you replace all these things with what the gospel can accomplish in your life. Ravi Zacharias was a prominent preacher, an effective apologist for many years. When he died just last May at 74 years of age, people from around the world expressed their gratitude and appreciation for his gospel ministry, for his loyalty to the truth, for his personal integrity. Just a few months later, though, of last year, three women, female massage therapists who worked at a spa owned by Ravi Zacharias, one of the spas he owned, accused him of abuse and sexual misconduct. There's an organization representing him still, carrying on his ministry, reproducing his books and his videos and so forth. It's called the Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. Well, they denied all the allegations, but they did hire a legal firm to investigate. Just this past week, they released a 12-page report, the result of that investigation. And they had to admit the three women were telling the truth. Worse than that, they discovered that he maintained contact with over 200 female massage therapists all around the world. Some of them, he maintained an apartment for them and had one that he owned right beside as well for when he was visiting in that city or in that country. And of many of those women, they also discovered hundreds of photographs in sexual poses. The details get worse and worse the more they reveal in that report. Furthermore, his sexual misconduct, they had to confess, had continued right through the last years of his life. This is the way he had lived for years. On the outside, all the pretense of godliness. On the inside, all the corruption of living for self. It's shocking how well people can cover their sin. And now a lifetime of ministry that had such great impact on so many people. That whole lifetime of ministry is now discredited. And not just his lifetime, but they were anticipating this organization of continuing to spread his ministry for years to come. That's now in the process of folding up as staff members have quit in shame and disgust that this could go on. And they didn't even know. So the goal of the gospel is a visible outward testimony that reflects the reality of change that has taken place on the inside. Might have been possible. And it might, for others as well, to be possible to fool people for an entire lifetime. But the reality is, God is never fooled. Our goal, then, is a visible, authentic Christianity, free from corruption, that not only does no damage to the gospel, but actually attracts people to Christ. That's what our passage so far has been calling for. Now, the focus has been primarily here on your public testimony, how you behave when you're standing in line at a store, your demeanor when you're working beside unsaved people, how you talk on the telephone. But this extends beyond. There are principles here that apply to more than just when we're outside the walls of our church family. This applies to how we interact with people here as well. And no room for speaking evil of anybody here either. There's no room for quarreling. Both of those replaced by a gentleness, a yieldedness, and perfect courtesy toward everyone. This also applies in your home. Oddly enough, the combination of characteristics in your home is you are dealing with the people that are the most important to you in your life, and at the same time, it seems to be an environment where it is easiest to let down your guard. Because unsaved people aren't watching. That's where we need to remember the Lord is watching. Is there room for arguing in your home? not in God's perspective. There's room for none. There's room for saying unkind things to people in your home. Not at all. There, as everywhere else, is a call for gentleness and perfect courtesy. That's what the gospel is going to produce in your life if your life is genuine and trusting Christ. At the same time, we have to acknowledge this is challenging for all of us. How can we do this? The answer comes in the last few verses, 4 through 7. Same gospel that changes the life also cleanses the heart. If it works in the opposite direction, there's a problem. If you're just trying to conform on the outside, that's an unbearable struggle. But it starts from the inside and then shows on the outside. You've got to start with this cleansing of the heart. Verse 4 refers to the appearing of God's grace. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. That's a reminder that that same grace has appeared already, and it was in the last passage, at the end of chapter 2. The grace of God appeared there as well, bringing salvation. But that was talking about the event of the incarnation and the ministry of Christ that provides salvation. This is a different appearing here. This is an individual appearance. This is the instance when the grace of God draws another sinner to himself. This is describing the conversion experience of an individual. And it would be you if you have trusted Christ the Savior. You've received this benefit, a benefit of the Lord extending his grace once again to unworthy people. That is what we all were. And his mercy then provides the gift of salvation. When the goodness and loving kindness, that phrase, loving kindness of God, describes God as loving people. Literally, that's the word for it. God loves people. And on that basis, he extends his goodness to them. And it's an abundant, generous goodness. Summarized as the gift of salvation. When that grace appeared in your life, in every individual life, and you need to be thinking about this as it affected you personally, although he describes all this in the plural, he says, when that grace appeared, drawing you to Christ, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. We had none. This is not to deny that unsaved people can do good things. But even when an unsaved person does a good thing, it's still not righteousness. Their good things are only motivated by selfishness. So there is no righteousness. Human effort, human merit is entirely excluded by God's grace. His mercy provides the gift of salvation. You do not earn it. The last part of verse 5 then, according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. God's mercy provides the gift of salvation. God's Spirit applies the work of salvation. This is how it always works. This is the only way it works. The Holy Spirit is the agent, and he uses the means that salvation has made available. What that involves specifically is spiritual cleansing. Included in that phrase, the washing of regeneration. There was sin that needed to be washed away. That spiritual cleansing the Holy Spirit does. And it's the washing of regeneration. That's describing the new birth. Justification. The cleansing is forgiveness. The regeneration is justification. And the Holy Spirit does one other thing. The renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's new life. That's the beginning of a changed life. That's a changing life. That's the process of sanctification. You see, the Holy Spirit's behind all of this. This together is God's saving work. That's what God has extended to unworthy people. Verses 6 and 7, he also extends his grace in abundant measure. That grace continues. It's not just saving grace. It's changing grace. Grace that changes. Whom he poured, he's still referring to the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The pouring out here is what we call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That event when in connection with your trusting Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit took up permanent residence in your heart. It's a pouring out. The pouring implies a generous portion. You got the whole Holy Spirit, not just a portion. The Holy Spirit, God Himself, dwelling in your heart. That's a huge part of the answer to how can I measure up to these expectations of living for the Lord in this wicked world. Hey, you're not doing this in your own strength. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, has taken up permanent residence in your heart if you have trusted Christ as Savior. This also picks up a very important theme from Christ's ministry. Before other people knew that Jesus was the Messiah publicly, those to whom God had revealed it knew, and that included John the Baptist. And but he didn't know who it was when he first started preaching. God said, when you baptize an individual and you see the Holy Spirit coming down on him in the form of a dove, that's how you'll know he's the one. Now, John might have guessed it might have been his cousin that he never saw ever growing up do anything wrong. But he didn't know he's the Messiah until that event. John's message all along was, all I can do is baptize you with water. There's coming one after me who will baptize in the Holy Spirit. The testimony of the apostles on the day of Pentecost, as the people were wondering, how did this happen? How can you speak a language that you never studied? The answer is, this is simply God fulfilling His promise. He promised to give the Messiah the gift of the Holy Spirit, which He would then pour out on believers. And He said, that's what's happened. Jesus ascended into heaven. God gave him that promise of being able to bestow the Holy Spirit, and Jesus did it. He just gave us the Holy Spirit. And you can have Him too. You see, we're supposed to be looking at this now, not just from our perspective as recipients, as unworthy recipients of such astounding gifts, but to realize the unsaved people in your world, in your circle of relationships in the community. those unworthy people, he can give them this gift too. Crucial link between the provision of Christ dying on the cross, the Holy Spirit ready to apply the benefits of salvation to somebody else, the link between that and unworthy people in your circle is your testimony pointing to Christ. Your life portraying the gospel in such a way that the individuals watching you, listening to how you talk, can attribute your life, your changes, your distinction from them in no other way than Christ. That's our goal. Besides the current benefit of having the indwelling Spirit, there's a future benefit as well. He describes that in verse 7 in these words. So that being justified by His grace, that's the summary of what He's already done for us. We've been justified by His grace. We might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What's this future benefit of God's grace? It's an eternal possession. And it's God's purpose. He saved you in order to include you as part of the ones who will inherit. And He doesn't describe what it is we inherit here. Scripture elsewhere itemizes it in various ways and summarizes it like this. All things. We will inherit all things. Everything that God has made, everything He has planned, that's our future benefit. May God forgive us for being so stingy with sharing such great benefits with others. So you see, instead of writing off wicked people that you know, I sure don't want anything to do with them. I want to have as little contact as possible. Instead of rejecting outsiders, God issues an invitation. And He wants to use you to extend that invitation to the people that get the opportunity to watch how you live. During that court hearing on Thursday morning, at one point, Chad leaned over to me and he whispered, "These people need Christ too. Even the people that want to sell liquor in our neighborhood." It was a good reminder. We need to leave here with a good testimony. The judge concluded that hearing by announcing that he wanted to reflect further on the concerns that our church had expressed and that he would render his verdict as soon as possible without any time frame. We don't know how that will be. I don't even know that we're going to get a notice of it. Could be we first find out because there's a sign erected down the hill. Or maybe it's going to be a different sign. Not a liquor store. We'll see. But after the session was done, we walked up to the prospective owners of this liquor store and assured them warmly that we hold no personal animosity toward them. That should they be granted this license over our objection, that we intend to be good neighbors. I hope that was enough to disarm them of anything, any notion that we are going to be attacking them. If they ended up having a role in our area, we need to be inviting them instead. Each unsaved person in your corner of the world one day will render his verdict, ultimately, his verdict on the gospel. Yes, I want to trust Christ as Savior. No, I refuse. I don't want that. I don't want any part of that. And your testimony will likely be an important factor. The evidence they will consider includes everything they will see in your life. And that life needs to be reflecting the gospel. The Lord who cleansed your heart wants to change your life. And the grace that saved your soul is available to you if you will take it. If you will ask for it right now, the grace that can make you reflect the gospel better. You just have to ask for it. Would you take the opportunity to do that right now as we bow for prayer? God, I want that grace. Change my life. I need more victory. Father, we are thankful today that Jesus saves. Thank you for the day that your grace compelled us individually, one at a time, in a variety of circumstances. But you brought us to the point of trusting Christ as Savior. Father, you deserve all the glory for that. We contributed nothing. Father, you will deserve all the glory for the changes that have already taken place and those that still must take place, because we are dependent on your help for that as well. Lord, would you help us to have a bright and clear shining light that accurately portrays your grace and what the gospel can do. We ask, Father, for the owners of that prospective store and others in our neighborhood here, where we live, where we work, where we shop. Father, by your grace, may our testimony be strong to attract others to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.